So I've been sprucing up the podcast studio lately and have added some killer new decor. You've probably recognized some of this artist's work if you're in the outdoor space at all. Ryan Kirby's classic white-tailed deer prints, they've got this awesome vintage vibe that just works whether you're at home, your office, or even at hunt camp. One of my favorites is the growth and maturity of the white-tailed buck print. It captures the life cycle of the white-tailed buck as he matures from year to year. Not only does it look great, but it's also packed with info to help you age deer on the hoof. One cool thing about these prints is they've been approved by the National Deer Association, so you know that the info is spot on. Ryan Kirby's work is top-notch. I know you know the magazine Field & Stream. When they decided to go back to print, they reached out to Ryan to do the cover art of their first two issues back to print. Go check out his stuff at ryankirby.com, and my listeners can get a 10% discount by using the code CHECKOUT10 at checkout. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome to the show. This is the Shepherd's Crook. This is episode 570, I think. Don't hold me to it, but I think it's number 570. Hope you guys are well. Just got back from Branson, Missouri. It was an incredible trip. We had so much fun. We went to Big Cedar Lodge. It was one of those blue-green vacations where you go into Bass Pro, and right in front of the entrance, they ask you, hey, do you want to go on a trip? It's only this much money or whatever. We went on 3 nights, 4 day trip for the tour that you have to go to see if you want to get roped into buying a timeshare. This is the second time we've done it. And I tell you what, we know how to do this. We really cracked the code. If you want to crack the code on taking timeshare vacations, just wait, I think about 9 months and just continue to buy that option where you go and you pay $300 and you get $150 back in gift cards. And you just tell them no, that you're not going to buy this. It's not in your financial plan, which of course it's not. And then you just wait like 9 months later and you do it again. It's incredible. We had a blast. And then this next coming week, I'm really looking forward to Jordan and I's 15-year anniversary. Cannot believe we have been married for 15 years. I met Jordan in 2009. I had been pastoring for a couple of years. I had moved up here, had not quite finished college, but then I went ahead and finished, I think in 2011 is when I finished after we got married. But I had left in 2007, started a church, and then met Jordan in 2009. We ended up getting married the next year, right after she graduated high school. Or right after she graduated college, sorry. Excuse me. Right after she graduated college at SIU. And that was 15 years ago. It's been just a really good time. We're going on this anniversary trip. It's the first trip we've been on without any children for several years now, I think. I don't know, probably 3 or 4 years. And we're going to the Biltmore and then to Charleston, South Carolina. Should be a ton of fun. All right, today we're going to revisit a controversy that happened about a year ago. It's always good to kind of reflect on the last several years and see what we thought was a big deal at the time. And now looking back on certain things and realizing, okay, it's not really that big of a deal. And that's how internet dust-ups are so often, as you just kind of look back and think, well, that was really ridiculous. That was so silly, the Christian nationalism controversies. And then the controversy we're going to talk about today, I'm going to talk about Eric and Allie controversy about women teaching doctrine. Other people were tied up into this as well, from Joel Webbin to Dale Partridge and others. And what I'm going to talk about is the merit of the content from that controversy from last year, more than I want to talk about the way there was controversy around the way the discussion was happening over the internet, over Twitter and all that kind of stuff. I just want to talk about the merits of it. And now a year back or a year and a half out from that, however long ago that was, time, you know, goes just like with marriage, 15 years, controversies are like that as well. You think, oh, that was just a few months ago and it was like 5 years ago. So however long that was ago, I've just been thinking about it and wanted to revisit it and say, I'll just say up front, I just want you to consider what I'm going to say when it comes to the content of the argument that I believe Eric Kahn and others were right about this, even though I really like Allie and I've learned a lot from her over the years and have no problem listening to her. There are some things that she gets wrong, just like there's some things that I get wrong, others get wrong. But on this particular point about women teaching doctrine, what the layers of the conversation were, really, you missed the forest. Somebody missed the forest for the trees. And we're going to look at that and just parse it out. I want to say a couple of things before we get into chapter 29 in the London Baptist Confession on the Lord's Supper. Or chapter 30, sorry. Let's go ahead and pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll get into our content. Father, we just thank you for this time. We ask for blessing. Lead. There's always people that are arguing or fighting about anything and everything. And I've just said so many times over the last few years how easy it would be to solve or get to the bottom of these controversies of people face to face rather than over the internet. And just pray that this would be a small piece of trying to bring unity and help and just to even help pastor people and shepherd people on how to disagree and to think through different kind of things that end up blowing up on the internet by taking some time, considering the arguments, applying biblical principles to them, and not freaking out if there's disagreements. It really is okay to have disagreements and to have people you really enjoy or listen to have moments of disagreeing with them. That's okay. So lead this time. I trust you will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Let's talk about women's ministry real quick, because I think a lot of ministry today, anyways, is fueled by pragmatism. I mean, pragmatism in most denominations rules the day. What works? What will work? What should we do? What makes sense? That kind of question is ran to rather than what does the scriptures prescribe? What is the historic church done? What are we to do today based on what's been done? And most importantly, what God's word tells us to do as the body of Christ. And as we go to God's word to say, what does God's word say and what does God's word prescribe? We recognize, oh my goodness, the church has been doing this forever. This is what the church has done. Let me just say some obvious things up front as you're thinking through these. If you remember the controversy was Allie was talking about women teaching doctrine, and a bunch of guys were saying on the internet, you know, women shouldn't be teaching doctrine. And then Allie jumped in and got upset with that. And then there was a big blow up, like there always is. But let's just talk through some of the merits of the argument. Let me just say a few things, and then I think you'll be able to see where, at least where I'm coming from as I think through this over the last couple of years, because I was kind of confused at first too. Like, wait, what's being said here? Like I am with most internet controversies when I hear about it, it's like, wait, what's going on? And then you kind of hear and you think through and you process and you think, okay, I kind of see what's going on both sides. So now removed a year and a half or whatever, let's think about a few things. First, women need pastors. Women need pastors. God has given the church pastors or preachers who are able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The teachers of the church are the elders of the church. Those who have been commissioned to preach and teach, and those who do that well are worthy of double honor. James chapter 3 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, brothers, because you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And when you think about the church is not just a group of men. The church is the body of Christ, the gathered saints that come together in word and sacrament. They hear God's word preached. They come together to receive the table, to witness, to be a part of baptism. Women are a part of that group. They need pastors to preach and teach. Well, the Bible also tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that women also need to receive doctrine from their husbands, that their husbands are to go and to teach their wives about biblical doctrine. The wives are not supposed to, as they have certain regulated speech in the church. They're to be silent with some aspects of speech, which I think is when it comes to doctrinal questions, and also when it comes to they should never be preaching or teaching because of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just to state the obvious, women need pastors. That's what they need. They need preachers. And who is it that teaches the doctrine of the church that stands up to proclaim what God's word has to say, or to preach or teach systematizing the scriptures and just walking through biblical theology? Well, that's the pastors of the local church. I think Stephen Wolfe functioned in a really humble way in his book, Christian Nationalism, by saying up front that he's not a theologian. He wanted to recognize the differences in disciplines. And so often what happens within the local church when it comes to women's ministry, is that there'll be a woman who wants to start teaching with no education, no formal education at all, with teaching God's word, or maybe there is a little bit of formal education, or they, you know, she's just theologically minded because she's studied and read God's word through the years and, you know, did her Bible reading plan, and she studied systematic theology, or she's, you know, learned from her husband well and learned from the pastors well, and she's a theologically minded woman, which certainly there are theologically minded women. Women should understand their Bible. Their minds are different. Men and women's minds are different. The male mind has been gifted by God to be just like the male body, to be protectors. So that's why men have been the best theologians down throughout the history of the church, is because the way our minds are wired by God to think through, to protect our families theologically. We're kind of that one track mind. We're able to run down theological principles from and systematize things in the Bible in ways that are quite helpful in the areas of defending the family. And any man that says the theology is not for me is neglecting spiritual authority that God has given him to be able to be a protector, not just a physical protector, which we obviously are. We should be caring if we can. We should be protecting our family if harm comes, physical harm comes the way of our family. We should be the one that just jumps up. Last night in the middle of the night, the fire alarm went off. And without even thinking, I mean, I just jumped out of bed. And there was no thought process, oh, I've got to do this, oh, I'm the protector or anything. It was just my default mode. The fire alarm went off. I have no idea why the smoke detectors went off. And it one siren through the whole house, and then it went off. And I ran through the house. I jumped up, ran through the house, looking everywhere. That was not my wife's impulse at all. That was just, it's just in the man to be able to be a physical protector. And that's the same way that God has built our minds to be theologically minded, to be able to think through how to protect our families from false teaching, from error. And that's what we should be engaged in as men, is teaching our wives and children as they come to us with questions, those sorts of things. Just stating the obvious, women need pastors. They need elders. They don't need women teachers or women preachers. Okay, that whole idea or the concept of Jen Wilkin or Beth Moore. And I'm not saying that people have not learned good things from Jen Wilkin or Beth Moore. What I'm saying is, women don't need women preachers. That's pragmatism. Where the idea is, well, women need other women. You know, they have to have women's ministry, and they have to have, and there's nothing wrong with women's ministry. You'll hear what I'm going to say about that here in just a little bit. But the idea that somehow there is a woman in the church that's qualified to teach doctrine, that's qualified to preach to the women, is misguided and it's unhelpful. And this is where the conversation, I think, this is where the big controversy blew up. Is it okay for women to go and become Bible teachers of other women? And where I would just ask people to take a step back and to look is, what has God prescribed? Who has God prescribed the teachers of the church to be? And if we say, well, yeah, the elders of the church, then why do we say, but for the women, then there's these other qualified teachers and preachers that can preach them? And it's like the separate category of people that have need of hearing preaching and teaching from people that are in their own gender. You know, they have to have women preachers and teachers. And that would be, I think, a hard thing to defend from the scriptures. And the other aspect of this is people are saying, well, women have the ability. They've just not been, you know, they've been prohibited from doing it, but they have the ability to teach. And if you remember that part of the argument, and what I've said from the beginning all these years is that not only, you know, women do have the ability to be theologically minded and to give a structural argument about a particular topic. But God, there's no preacher, there's no woman preacher in the history of the world who can actually preach, who had the ability to do it, because a part of preaching is preaching with authority that God has given specifically to males that women do not have. Women can put together an outline or a manuscript and read that outline or manuscript, and it might even sound good. You know, you've got a few women, most women when they speak, they're just not good public speakers. It's just cringy to listen to. There are a few ladies that when they talk, it sounds good. You know what I'm talking about. Like the Jen Wilkins of the world, she sounds good. She's, you know, she's easy to listen to. Even Ally Stuckey, or a lot of women that have the ability to actually talk publicly, because most women just don't have the ability to talk publicly. That you hear them speak and you're like, oh my gosh, this is awful. Please stop doing this. It's not good. And then especially a few years ago, we were at a Sojourn Network conference, and what was her name? There was a woman there that thought she was really gifted. She was talking about how the church doesn't know what to do with her gifts and all this kind of stuff. And she was up there teaching, and she was terrible. I mean, like every dude in the room, every preacher in the room was better at what she was doing than she was. And she thought she was this God's gift to, you know, the church as this teacher, preacher kind of woman. It was really sad. It was a she was doing this like conference talk or whatever. I forget what her name was at this point, but my goodness, it was cringy. It was just awful. And everybody there was just kind of like acting. It's one of the reasons we left Sojourn, because that was so ridiculous. Karen, I want to say Karen, but it wasn't Karen. So again, let's go back to this. Women need pastors. Women need to hear from their male pastors about biblical womanhood. This is so critical. They need to hear sermons about biblical womanhood. If you're preaching through Titus, well, what are the women in the church going to be trained in? What are they going to be built up in? Well, biblical womanhood when you get to Titus chapter 2. And just same with the men when you get to Titus chapter 2. When you're preaching through Proverbs or you're preaching a Mother's Day sermon, they need to hear sermons about womanhood from their male pastors. They need to hear theology, rich, deep theology from who? Well, not the lady that's, you know, read a few books this year or went through systematic theology and that can't really speak that good. What does she need? What they need to hear theology and doctrine from their pastors. That's what they need every single week. Just like the men, just like the children that are coming week in, week out to feast on the word of God. They're hearing doctrine. They're hearing rich theology coming from their pastors. That's what they need desperately. They don't need this side lesser qualified person that the Bible never commissions, that God never gives a commission to all of a sudden be their, you know, default, you know, ladies pastor or something like that. Women need pastors. They need theology. They get their pastors, they got their husbands, and they have good books and resources. And I think what we need, and I think even what Allie needs, is to recognize, even though she's right on so many different things, and that's why I think that Eric and the other guys got this argument right, or this side of the debate correct, and Allie just missed it, is when women are teaching, what women are commissioned to teach from Titus chapter 2, or we have this explicit thing, they are to teach. What are women to teach? Well, Titus 2, and this is what the guys were saying last year or a couple years ago, Titus 2 says, here's what you're to teach. The older women are to teach the younger women about what? About womanhood. Now, did that take theology and doctrine? Of course. It takes somebody, a woman who knows how to apply biblical wisdom and biblical principles and good, rich theology in the home. But it's different than doing what elders do on a Sunday morning. It's different than doing what elders do as they're walking through their statement of faith or a historic confession or something like that. It's something different that they're doing. It's not doing what Jen Wilkin or Beth Moore or Kay Author or all these other people have done, even though they've done some great things and people have learned a lot of great things. That's not needed. And I don't think that's prescribed in the Bible. Titus chapter 2, what does it say? Teach what is good. This is the older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's a lifetime of women's ministry right there. You don't have to have then all of a sudden in women's ministry, a Bible teacher rise up who's all of a sudden now teaching when God has not commissioned her to teach. There's a wealth of information here. So in that controversy revisited, Eric was right. The other guys were right. Now, as far as their tactics or the arguments, I didn't see everything. And I'm sure some people out there might be upset with that because of the way some of the things, I don't know, whatever. But the guys were right on that. Women should not be teaching doctrine in the way that elders are teaching doctrine at the local church. And I think that's important to understand in women's ministry, what women are actually commissioned to do in their teaching. And it certainly requires a woman as they're teaching how to be a woman, good theology. But that good theology is primarily coming from their pastors. Women need pastors to preach about womanhood, to teach women what they are to be teaching other women. Because after all, it's not about, you know, the pragmatic approach of, well, how can a woman hear about womanhood from a man? It's like, well, because God has prescribed that to work like that in the local church. That's how women learn what biblical womanhood is through preachers telling them through God's authoritative word what biblical womanhood is like, and then through women who have learned that to now teach that to the other women in the church. That's how this whole thing works. How are women to understand theology? Well, because they have pastors, because they have husbands. That's how. And that's, I think, a pretty simple way to think through it. So if you were kind of confused in the fog about that controversy, hopefully those are some things that can help you out. And if there's disagreements there, well, honestly, we need to have a good theology of disagreements, of understanding what are primary and secondary things. I did a whole series on this in the podcast a few years ago, talking about what are the primary and what are the tertiary things about what we can disagree on. And when it comes to these ideas of how the church works, there's going to be smaller, major disagreements. But my goodness, if you're like, no, I think women should be teaching doctrine, whatever. It's like, golly, hold on, chill out. Not a big deal. There's some small disagreements here. Just bring the argument biblically as to why you think that's the case. Where has God prescribed there to be a woman in a local church who is primarily a preacher and teacher of biblical theology or doing exposition to a church when all those women who are sitting under that have people God has commissioned, men that God has commissioned to preach to them biblical theology and to expose God's word to them? Why do we have to have this separate category where there's somebody like a Jen Wilkin? What Jen Wilkin does is not, I don't believe, at all biblical with all the women that she's teaching. There's no need for it. Those women have pastors and they have husbands. Okay. All right. Let's get into the Lord's Supper. We are in the final chapters of the London Baptist Confession. We're in chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further encouragement in and to all duties to which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So many things are said in this one paragraph, this first paragraph, that are so rich and helpful for us. Perpetual remembrance, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, this is confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. Every time we come to the table, we're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's confirmation to all the believers of all these benefits that's found in Christ. We also are spiritually nourished and we grow in Christ. This is a means by which God is communicating his grace to us and building us up in strength. He's building the family of faith up as we receive communion. This is how we're nourished and how we grow in him. Also, there is encouragement in the duties that we owe to him. So as we're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, that gratitude fills our heart. And then we remember, if you love me, you will obey me. And the natural overflow of this remembrance is, I want to obey him this week. I want to be on mission for him this week. I want to love him from the inside out this week. And this is also a bond and pledge of communion with him. As we're remembering him, we're also saying that I know I've been bought with a price. Jesus, I belong to you and I'm following you. You have my life and it's in your hands. So I'm going to live for you this week. Paragraph 2, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father in any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself on the cross once for all. This is critical. This is Hebrews language. We're not, again, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. This is rejection or repudiation of the Mass. And a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all sins of the elect. So we are not crucifying Christ again and again and again and again. Paragraph 3, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of the bread and the wine, and thereby to set them apart for the common and holy to holy use, and to take bread, take and break the bread, and to take the cup, and they communicate also to themselves to give both to the communicants. So prayer over the elements. Also, think about the elements, the bread and the wine. Baptists are notorious for this, saying bread and the juice. And we do make that option. We have bread and wine, but I think it's important, really important. Baptists make a whole big deal about the mode of baptism, but then the mode of the Lord's Supper, it's kind of like we shrug our shoulders, no big deal, whatever. If you're out there and only serving juice, I would challenge you, the word is wine. Serve wine at communion, the bread and the wine. Serve wine, trust the Lord. My children all receive wine. We do not receive juice. We all convictionally receive wine who have confessed Christ as Lord. So all of my children other than Oak were come to the table to get the bread and the wine. Paragraph 4, the denial of the cup to people worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about them for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use are contrary to the nature of this ordinance and the institution of Christ. Paragraph 5, the outward elements in this ordinance duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the name of the thing they represent, to wit, the body and the blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. We're getting into, again, the repudiation of the Catholic dogma of the Eucharist, okay, of the Mass. 6, that doctrine which maintains a charge of the substance and bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrown the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstition, yea, of gross idolatries. Again, this is just a bringing down the hammer on Rome. Paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and the blood of Jesus being then not only corporately or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Now, when I say, let us receive on Sunday morning, let us receive, this is what I'm referencing. Let us spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits. We come to this table, we may not be aware of all the benefits that are there every single week when we come to the table, but we're coming to the table to remember Jesus and to receive as we come to the table, remembering the body and the blood of Jesus. Paragraph 8, final paragraph. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or to be admitted thereto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. In fact, some, without properly discerning the body, have been sick and died for not taking this ordinance seriously. This is chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper. I'm a full subscriber. I hope you guys are as well. We have two chapters left, folks, and then we are done with our series on the confession. Okay, thanks so much for listening, and I hope you guys have a great rest of your day.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crypt podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrypt.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes, and if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crypt, please message me, and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.